Let me pray, and we've got, thank you, Austin, we've got handouts coming around, and if you can pray and receive a handout at the same time, let's do that. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of gathering together to study your word. We thank you that you are the faithful and true and living God who gives power and strength to his people. Lord, we pray that you would open the eyes of our heart, that we would understand better how to follow Christ in a fallen world, surrounded by innumerable challenges, even facing the challenges of our own sinful hearts. We know that Christ is greater than our hearts and he knows everything, and that he covers all of our sin by his righteousness, and that his Spirit leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Do this, Father. Not only as we worship together and commune together, but as we study in this Sunday school class the challenges that we face. And bring glory to your name through it all. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're a little short on time here. Let me try to get through this introduction fairly quickly. You know, if you've been in this Sunday school class on contemporary challenges in the Christian faith, that we have largely focused on challenges that come from without in our broader culture. I think it's fair to say that this morning we turn to a challenge that in some quarters of the evangelical church come from within. Maybe a little bit closer to home, maybe not here, but maybe so. Who knows? And it is the topic that I'm calling Christian nationalism. Christian nationalism. Now, you also know, if you've been in this class, that we've covered a number of terms, postmodernism, critical race theory, modernism, diversity, equity, inclusion, these kinds of terms that are difficult to define. They mean different things to different people, and we've had to exercise wisdom in properly drawing the lines on these terms. I think Christian nationalism is another term that's very difficult to define. On the one side, it is often used, and we're going to try to define it a little bit later, but the term Christian nationalism is often used as an epithet or a label for anyone who thinks that religion, especially Christianity, has any role to play in our civic life as citizens of the United States of America. At this level, Christian nationalism is a term often used by political pundits to characterize conservative, especially evangelical voters. Maybe even it's a slogan used to characterize anyone who voted for Donald Trump in 2016 or 2020. And no sooner do I say that, then we need to pause and seek wisdom. We need to draw the lines very carefully as we think about Christians and voting, Christians and politics. And again, I'm going to come back to Christian nationalism. It's a bit of a parenthesis. What we want is to resist simple slogans, resist prejudgments about our fellow Christians. We want to hold tightly to what Scripture says about how our faith in Christ as Lord should influence all that we do in life. And as we think about the political realm, the civic realm, we want to allow for freedom of conscience among believers as to how best to apply Scripture where Scripture is not as clear on particular issues, where Scripture, in fact, allows for a diversity of opinions depending on many things, our own interests, our own stages, our own gifts. Scripture allows for a variety of ways in which we work out our faith in our social lives. Now, there are many areas, particularly ethical areas, where Scripture is very clear. Issues of life and death, issues of marriage, and so on. And in those arenas, sometimes our political decisions, our civic decisions are very clear in terms of the kinds of organizations we should support, the kinds of votes we should cast. Other times it is not clear. But at a minimum, let's agree on this. It is unhelpful to characterize as a Christian nationalist anyone who believes that religion, especially the Christian religion, should play a role in public life. The Bible itself tells us that we should apply our faith as believers in all that we do. 1 Corinthians 10:31, you can see that on your handout. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Notice how comprehensive that is. And we are to honor Christ in every aspect of life, including our civic life as citizens. Scripture calls us to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. 2 Peter 2:13. We are to pay taxes. Romans 13:1. Well, I didn't include that text, but it does say pay taxes in Romans 13. But Romans 13:1 says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So the Bible's very clear that civil government, the civil magistracy, is instituted by God and is a legitimate authority in the lives of Christians, and Christians ought to relate to the civil authorities as Christians, honoring Christ by submitting to the governing authorities, so long as those governing authorities do not call you to sin. We should pray for those in positions of power. 1 Timothy 2, I urge that supplications, Paul says, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. We try to do this at Westminster. Sometimes in our prayer of intercession, we want to pray for the president, no matter who the president is, our senators, our state and local leaders. We want to do this because of what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2. And yet, as I mentioned, we also want to allow for freedom of conscience and how best to apply Scripture where Scripture seems to allow for differences. I mentioned a few issues where I think Scripture is clear when it comes to issues like abortion, sexual ethics, marriage. These bear heavily on the flourishing of the image of God. They bear heavily on the creation ordinances that God established from the beginning. But other issues may not be so clear. Whether or not to vote for the local funding of a new sports stadium. What to do about asylum seekers from Central and South America. How to combat drug and human trafficking. Factor in all of our fallen inclinations to think that we are right all the time. Factor in the fact that we don't have enough time or perhaps even the willingness to learn about a lot of the issues that we face. And understandably, Christians in the same church can end up disagreeing on a number of issues. So again, we need wisdom. But wisdom united by the conviction that our faith has a role to play in our civic life. I think probably everyone would agree with that here. I'll go further, and I'm being very careful as I say this to speak as a pastor, not as a historian or just giving you my own political opinions, but let me say this. The kind of ordered liberty that defines America flourishes best, I believe, when a religious and particularly Christian ethic guides her citizens in the exercise of the rights and responsibilities that we enjoy. Let me say that again. The kind of ordered liberty that defines the United States flourishes best when a religious and especially Christian ethic guides her citizens in the exercise of the rights and responsibilities that we enjoy. Again, speaking hopefully as a pastor, I'm just reporting these quotes from some of our founding fathers. George Washington believed this. He said in his farewell address, of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable. Whatever may be conceded to the influence of refined education on minds of a peculiar structure, and he may have had Thomas Jefferson in mind in that quote, reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in exclusion of religious principle. We'd want to be the first to say that non-Christians can and are moral in their actions. But the question is, what grounds the morality that defines the moral and upright actions of non-believers according to his common grace? We believe that it's God, his existence, his revelation, the knowledge of God that's been stamped on the human heart inescapably. This is what, again, by God's common grace, restraining activity, informs the good works of non-Christians in the public sphere. It's in this spirit, I think, that Washington is saying a religious principle is necessary for morality to flourish. John Adams, we have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Avarice, ambition, revenge, or gallantry would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. Fascinating words. I wondered why gallantry was listed here. You know, it seems to be a good thing, chivalrous attention to women, courageous action. And then I found a negative definition of gallantry, if you're interested. Quote, attention or courtesy designed to win criminal favors from a female. So apparently that's a older notion, a negative dimension of gallantry, if you're interested. Okay, main point here. These are all principles and perspectives that some may illegitimately want to tarnish and denounce by calling it all Christian nationalism. And I'm saying, by way of introduction, I think that's unfair and untrue. This kind of approach, these principles that I've tried to lay out very briefly, and there's so much more to say, is not what I mean when I speak of Christian nationalism. Instead, what I have in mind is this on your handout. The misguided use of religion, especially Christianity, to advance a political cause. Okay, that doesn't really drill down to anything, does it? So this is why I added this. Particularly, by identifying the heavenly kingdom of Christ with an earthly political vision for America. The misguided use of religion to advance a more ultimate political cause, particularly by identifying the kingdom of Christ with a specific earthly political vision for America. Now, let's just reflect on this for a second. Having a political vision for America is not bad. At least I'm not saying it's bad. Rather, on this definition of Christian nationalism, it's the identifying of that vision with the kingdom of Christ that is bad. Even more, it's the using and in the process distorting of the Christian religion as a means for advancing a more ultimate political agenda that's bad. Especially by saying that the heavenly kingdom of Christ entails and demands a particular political vision for America, or in fact is identical to the realization of that political agenda. I know I'm moving a little bit of a fast pace here, but I hope you're staying with me. Most basically, or at least most egregiously, Christian nationalism is the conflating in some way of the kingdom of Christ with a political vision for America or with America itself. Let me give you just a couple of examples of Christian nationalism. And by the way, this idea did not come into being in 2016 or 2020, which is why I put this first example here. You may have heard in what's called dispensationalist theological circles, dispensational theology, we don't have time to get into, but as part of some iterations of dispensationalism, there is an expectation that Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 teaches that Jesus will come to earth and reign for 1,000 years before the final end of history. And it will be a time of glorious prosperity and so on. That's a key feature of some forms of dispensational theology. But that belief, that interpretation of Revelation 24 is not new with dispensationalism. It goes back even to the first church fathers in the early centuries. And was revived in the 17th century in England among some of the Puritans. During the time of immigration to the New World, some of the Puritans' heirs associated this millennial reign of Christ, or at least some form of future prosperity on earth, based on Revelation 20, verse 4, with the discovery of the New World itself. That the New World and emigrating to the New World is somehow part of the realization of the millennial reign of Christ, allegedly rooted in Revelation 20, verse 4. Huge parenthesis, by the way. Most in the Reformed camp do not believe that that verse teaches a literal reign of Christ for 1,000 years, but actually refers figuratively to Christ's lordship and reign from his resurrection to his return. That we are currently now living in the millennial reign of Christ, and he will return and consummate his kingdom. Close parenthesis. But even before the Puritans, notice, this millenarianism was part of the intellectual furniture of Spanish pre-Reformation Catholicism. And I found this quote by Christopher Columbus, who sailed the ocean blue in 1492. He wrote in a letter in 1500, this may be surprising to you, it was to me, quote, "God made me the messenger of the new heaven and the new earth, of which he spoke in the Apocalypse by St. John, after having spoken of it by the mouth of Isaiah, and he showed me the spot where to find it." Columbus believed that he was the divine instrument chosen to discover a kind of new Edenic paradise, which he would then annex to the Spanish Empire. And with the discovery and conquest of the New World and the conversion of the heathen, he believed that he was part of God's purpose to inaugurate the dawn of the millennium and usher in the visible kingdom of God on earth in the new world. And I'm arguing that this vision is one species of Christian nationalism. You can see the conflating of a political agenda, even a particular land, with the coming kingdom of Christ. Okay, let's move on from Columbus. The yard sign. Weeks ago, we did the progressive yard sign. Remember the progressive yard sign? We won't go back into that. Here's another yard sign. Make faith great again, Trump 2020. Available at TrumpStoreAmerica.com. Not commenting on voting. We probably have people that voted for Trump and didn't vote for Trump in this room right now. What I want to ask is, how exactly is a presidential election supposed to make faith great again? Which faith? Whose faith? What is the proper object of Christian faith? The object of Christian faith is Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ, who rules over all things, who builds up empires and tears them down, who executes the plan of God, including the plan of who will be president, yes, because God ordains all that transpires. He's at work mysteriously in every dimension of life, including the politics of America. I don't want to deny that. But that phrase, make faith great again, Trump 2020, at least could be interpreted as a conflating of the vitality of the Christian faith and the administration of a particular president. Third, also related to President Trump. On December 12, 2020, there was an event called the Jericho March on Washington. It was in part billed as a time for prayer in front of the U.S. Supreme Court building. And let me say, there's nothing wrong with praying in front of the Supreme Court building. But part of the event most important to me, was a series of speakers and ralliers on the Mall in Washington who, in a particular program on the stage, displayed a shocking degree of religious syncretism, fusing national pride with Trump advocacy and with Jewish and Christian symbolism and ritualism. Let me just give you some examples. A Jewish rabbi blew a red, white, and blue shofar, which is one of those curved ram's horns, in honor of President Trump. A Roman Catholic then prayed to saints on behalf of the nation. A Colorado priest then emerged saying he was an exorcist charged with casting demons out of America, followed by a rabbi who said he saw a vision of Charlton Heston, like Moses figure, before the Red Sea, and a multitude of sheep on the front lines, and their faces peeled back like a banana, revealing the lion of the tribe of Judah, which then multiplied into many lions. And then he prayed, quote, Lord, in the deep state, let the oil of the cruise burn with fire and bring the light of justice into the United States of America this Hanukkah. And he evoked particularly the language of Psalm 64. Now, that's going to be important for us in just a little bit. Psalm 64 speaks of the arrows of God's justice flying into the hearts of the wicked. And all of this was emceed by a self-identified evangelical Christian. And it was just a lot to take in as I was sitting at home. I think I was writing a Sunday school lesson or something and just had it on my YouTube page. And it was surprising to me. It was shocking to me. And I think it's fair to say that there were elements of Christian nationalism at that event. So we move to Roman numeral 2. What do we want to say in light of all these things? Well, I labeled Roman numeral 2 a redemptive historical case against Christian nationalism, not patriotism. And hopefully we'll have time at the end to go back and distinguish between patriotism, which can be a wonderful, commendable thing, and the kind of Christian nationalism that I have in view here. How does the unfolding plan of God in the Scriptures teach us how we are not to identify the kingdom of Christ with a political program or with America itself? Is that true? And if it's true, how is it true as we look at the unfolding plan of God in Scripture? I want to submit to you that basically the idea of Christian nationalism, as I've defined it here, commits the error of envisioning America as a divine theocracy and thereby misses the uniqueness of the theocracies that God has ordained in his saving plan. So God is not opposed to theocracies, but I believe that Scripture teaches that we are not living in a theocracy and ought not to shoot for one by identifying it with America. And I think having this clear in our minds will guard us from the kind of Christian nationalist errors that we want to avoid when thinking wisely about civic engagement as Christians. Okay, let's talk about theocracies of the Bible. We're going to do a little Bible study here for the next 10 minutes. A theocracy, what is it according to Scripture? It is a geopolitical realm. It is a earthly bounded place whose inhabitants and land are consecrated to God by virtue of God's having established his royal residence in it. Now, Meredith Klein, he's a male theologian, if you're wondering, theocracy implies an external realm. It does not refer to a spiritual reign of God in the hearts of his people by itself, but includes the geopolitical dimension. It denotes a particular kingdom realm that God claims in a special way as his own. Let me just tease this out, unpack this a little bit more. In a bona fide biblical theocracy, God stamps his name on a particular geographical place. And he lays claim to every square inch of the territory in a unique way. Now, I realize so far, some might say that's true of America. Some might want to say that. But consider this. A theocracy is a place where religious worship and the political system of government coalesce into one. God is king. That's the political structure. Number 3, in a theocracy, what we find in Scripture is a unique replication of the principles of heaven. A theocracy, according to Scripture, is like a picture of heaven on earth. That's its design. And because of that, here's the final and fourth thing, and this is most important. Because a theocracy in Scripture is a picture of heaven, there is a principle of justice that applies in a biblical theocracy, where sin is met with an immediate principle of death. Sin must be eradicated or dealt with through blood sacrifice or through blood penalty. Because it's a holy land. It's a consecrated land. It's a specific replication of heaven itself, and there can be no sin in heaven. Already, hopefully, you can see how America doesn't fit this profile of a biblical theocracy. We live in a time where we see sin all around us. And God says that His judgment is coming, but the church is not called to mete out the judgment of God on the sin in the land. At least not in the way that God has called other believers to do in history past, namely in the land of Canaan, which we'll get to. So very quickly, what are the main theocracies that we find in Scripture as we look at God's unfolding plan? Well, hopefully I'm still on camera here. If this is the beginning, here's the cross, here's the return of Christ. Here's the new heaven and the new earth. The first theocracy I want to talk about very briefly is Eden. Eden. Think about how God organized this first paradise. It was a geographical land. It was filled with every rich and good thing. There was gold and bdellium, onyx stone. There was the blazing light of rich jewels all around. Almost as though the land itself were reflecting the glory of heaven. God places the crown of His creation in the middle of this paradise. Ezekiel 28 calls it the garden of God, where every precious stone was found. A lush location, gleaming with the glory of heaven itself. And Adam in that theocracy was called to obey God with, as you know from Genesis 2, 15 and 16, the strict penalty of death for disobedience. Now that's logical because it was a theocracy. And so if Adam disobeyed, God said, in the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Now we know that when Adam and Eve sin against God, He doesn't mete out the fullness of the penalty of death. He exercises grace and restraint. But what does God do? Genesis 3:23. He thrusts our first parents out from that holy land because they are now unclean. They are not fit to dwell in the holy land of Eden, in the theocracy of Eden. They're not fit to lay hold of the tree of life that promised an even greater theocracy, as we'll see. But by God's grace, through their son Seth, and through Seth, Lamech, and through Lamech, Noah, and through Noah, Shem, and through Shem, Abraham. From Abraham comes a nation that is enslaved in Egypt for many years, and God, with a powerful arm, redeems them out and brings them to a land flowing with milk and honey. And here we come to the second theocracy, which is Canaan. Canaan, in many ways, replicates the beauty and the glory and the provision of the original Eden. It is really a replication, a kind of post-fall, as good as it can get before Christ comes, of the paradise of God. A paradise given to the people of God by sheer grace based on the future work of Christ. And it's a land in which the people are to be holy to the Lord. God tells Israel that the land had become unclean because of the Canaanites who lived there. And so the land itself, Leviticus 18, vomited out its inhabitants. And God warns the people of Israel that if they degenerate into the kind of apostasy that reminiscent of the Canaanites, what would happen to the nation that God had chosen? They too would be exiled. Much like Adam and Eve were exiled from Eden. This is all a function of the theocracy, the holy boundaries, the special consecration of the land of Canaan. Deuteronomy 26 is part of the prayer that the Israelites were to pray when they brought their tithes and offerings to God. They were to pray, "Look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people and the ground that you've given us as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey." The people of God at their best were to worship the Lord, to give all that they had to the Lord, symbolically through tithes and offerings, and then plead with the Lord to look down upon this replica of heaven and bless them with his presence and his provision. And yes, that final principle of strict justice for sin. Look at Psalm 101. This is the psalmist praying as a member of the theocracy of Israel. And the psalmist says, "Morning by morning I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord." Now let me just ask you, as you read Psalm 101, is this part of your morning devotion? Do you pray this about your own location? "I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord." Let me just say, in a one-to-one way, I hope that's not part of your devotion. We are not to be praying this prayer as those who live outside of a theocracy. Now, we can hope for God's final judgment against the ultimately unrepentant. There's a way that we can sing and pray, Psalm 101, verse 8. But because we do not live in Canaan, we must adjust that prayer to the delay of God's final judgment at the return of Christ. We live in a non-theocratic era of what we could call common grace. An era of common grace. We live in a time where we are citizens of heaven, where Christ is. We seek the welfare of those around us through the preaching of the gospel, by loving our neighbor with cross-bearing perseverance, knowing that a day is coming when the time of gospel proclamation will end, when the time of common grace delay of God's judgment will come. And the principles of justice that apply here are different than how they apply here. God does not mete out immediate death for the sinner. God is patient and forbearing. God calls his people to convict the world by the Spirit through the preaching of the word, by living lives of devotion to him, but not to take up the sword and create a theocracy on earth. And a recognition of where we live in the timeline of God's purposes will guard us from a kind of Christian nationalism. The final theocracy on your handout, of course, is the ultimate one. It is the new heaven and the new earth. This is not just a replica of heaven, as Eden was, as Canaan was to be, but this is actually heaven come down. When Christ returns, he will transform this present heaven and earth into the ultimate theocracy where righteousness dwells. And God will thrust out every evildoer. He will cover all of his people with the shelter of his presence, and we will be forever with the Lord. Okay. That was very quick, I realize. Maybe many questions are rising in your minds, but hopefully you're getting the main idea that we need to understand the uniqueness of the biblical theocracies of Eden and Canaan and the new heavens and new earth, lest we unwittingly identify the heavenly kingdom, the new heavens and new earth, with some kind of political project today. Conclusion. Number one, Christians should be diligent to frame their lives by the light of God's word. The fact that we live in an era of common grace, of God's delay of judgment, of the gospel proclamation, of forbearance and patience, should not absolve us of the duty of applying the Bible to all of life, of living as Christians wherever we go, right? I want to say that with all that I have. Religion and the Christian faith has a role to play in public life. No matter what you do, you should live as a Christian wherever you go. And increasingly, that seems you're going to have to bear the cross as you do that. But just because we do not live in a theocracy doesn't mean we shouldn't be Christians when we engage in the political world. Number two, but Christians should recognize that Scripture prescribes neither a definite form of government, whether a democratic republic or a monarchy or parliamentary system, nor a precise, and that's a key word, nor a precise political platform. And therefore, we can and should exercise charity on matters of conscience where Scripture is not entirely clear. Understanding that we can give our time, our money, our efforts to a variety of causes in the name of Christ. And just because your neighbor on the pew doesn't get behind the same political cause that you do doesn't mean that they're not honoring the Lord. Number three. Because America is not a biblical theocracy, but a wonderful yet fallen nation state, which God has blessed with so much common grace, for which we can be thankful, we should not equate it with the eternal kingdom of Christ. Again, this shouldn't mean that we shouldn't be patriotic. Patriotism is a wonderful thing. Romans 13 seems to imply a default preference for your own nation. And one historian from Baylor University, Thomas Kidd, at least asked these questions to get us thinking about the difference between a theocracy or Christian nationalism and patriotism. He says this, has the story of the American nation taken a central place in our understanding of redemptive history? It's kind of like Jeff Foxworthy, you know, like you might be a redneck, like you might be leaning into Christian nationalism if America occupies a central place in your understanding of God's salvation plan. He asks, second, is there an effort to turn ostensible defenders of the Christian nation into devout believers in spite of all evidence to the contrary, or to defend them against criticism? Have the most robust advocates of your political project suddenly become, in your mind, the most stalwart defenders of Christ, despite evidence to the contrary? You might be leaning into some forms of Christian nationalism. Okay, what are some final implications here? There's no specific holy nation in the New Covenant under the reign of King Jesus. Whatever the political benefits may be, whatever the diplomatic advantages may be, and I think there are many, of maintaining Israel's existence in the Middle East, I don't believe the Bible teaches that Israel's existence in the 21st century has anything to do with ushering in the return of Christ. That's kind of a controversial statement among some in the evangelical church who are influenced by a dispensational theology that sees Israel, and by implication, America, as central to the realization of God's saving purpose in the earth. Second, and perhaps more importantly, here's where the payoff happens. If we lose sight of the heavenly character of Christ's kingdom, of the otherworldly character of Christ's kingdom, if we think for a moment that when Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world," that in some way it really is of this world, then ironically, we will erode the distinctives, the mission, and the relevance of the otherworldly church in the midst of our culture. And we will begin to take on the ways and the values of the world. And when you walk in those doors in the back, looking for refuge from the infighting and disagreements of this age, you will only find more when you come and sit on the pew. And what we want when we gather for worship is to lift our eyes and our hearts above this age to Christ in the heavens, who reigns over all the nations of the earth. And yes, when we go out, we want to serve him in all the arenas of life, including in the political realm. But we want to do so as wilderness pilgrims, strangers in a foreign land who love this land, but we love the Lord Jesus Christ over this land. Michael Horton says this, in scrambling for political privilege, the church loses confidence in the Spirit's power working through the gospel and communicates to the world that it requires worldly support for its success. If we require worldly support for the church's success, then we might as well go home because we do not have it. But as Aaron has said to the staff this past week, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. God has poured out many rich common grace blessings in the world for which we can be greatly thankful, living as American citizens. But the even greater privilege is living as a citizen of heaven. And I hope in some way this lesson has helped clarify some of those things for you. Happy to follow up, happy to talk, happy to hear disagreements over anything that I've said today. But since we're out of time, let me pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we are not unaware that some of these statements may leave us scratching our heads. We who love the land in which we live, we who are thankful for the great blessings, freedoms, and privileges that we enjoy. Father, I pray that the Spirit of Christ would take the truth of your word and drive it deep into our heart. And if there's any area of our thinking or our life where we have conflated our Savior with some political program, I pray that we would have greater spiritual wisdom in those areas. And Lord, where we may have neglected our duty as citizens of this nation, as we have maybe not served Christ in the way that we should, we pray that also we would have great wisdom and clarity. Father, forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for our foolish choices. And may the honor and the praise of King Jesus be utmost in our hearts and utmost in this world. And we pray this in his name. Amen.